Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting either in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also as the teaching pastor. And thankful to open God's Word with you this morning to judge it in the book of Judges. If you want to go ahead and open to chapter 5, that's where we're going to be. But let me also invite you to just take your announcement card. Let me just overview a couple of things before we get started this morning. First of all, our Iceland team is returning from their mission trip in Iceland tomorrow. So please be in prayer for them this evening, just that the Lord will grant them safe travels as they return home. We're thankful for the ministry they've done there, and I look forward to hearing about it when they get back. Also, there's going to be a gathering in the home of Sarah Waltman this Thursday. You can see there the women of the church are invited to be a part of that, dealing with a particularly difficult area of life, the reality of infertility and miscarriage. And so some of you ladies have experienced that. Some of you younger ladies may experience those things, and this is a chance for a gathering to focus on God's faithfulness in the midst of those things. And so please mark your calendar to be a part of those things, be a part of that gathering. Also, next Sunday is our July 4th celebration barbecue. And so we need you to sign up. The church is going to be providing meat as well as sides for that. Gifted Travis Whitaker will be doing his usual magic with barbecue. And so it's going to be a wonderful time, but we need to know how many people are coming. So please sign up in the back there. We'll also send something out this week. And then along with that as well, speaking of signups, the coming month of July is our hospitality month. And so the elders want to exhort the church to take advantage of the fact that we're scaling things back a little bit. We don't have our normal Sunday school gatherings during the week, the month of July. So we want to encourage you to open your homes and invite people over, or be willing, if you're a person who just likes being at home, to get out and go somewhere when invited. But that happens when we take initiative in things. And so can you just, from me on behalf of the elders, hear that exhortation now to go ahead and plan at least one time during the month of July to open your home. Can be a Sunday lunch. That's oftentimes an easy thing to do. Could be going out to dinner. Could be inviting someone over. Start praying now and planning. How can you do that? And then when someone invites you, be willing to go. At the same time, we want to, that's an informal exhortation, but we have formal opportunities as well. If you'd like to say, hey, I want to host some people, and there's a sign up in the back. And if you're saying, well, I'd like to go somewhere, but I don't know where to go, and you'd like to sign up for something, there's a sign up back there as well. And the church can help coordinate some of those gatherings as well. So on either a formal or informal basis, we want to encourage you as elders to open your homes and go into one another's homes this coming month. So we're looking forward to all those things sort of beginning next Sunday with our church gathering, fellowship meal barbecue after the service. So please take advantage of all of these things that are before us. Before we get into our passage this morning, I want to invite you to take a look at your outline. And I've given you the line of a hymn. It worked out great that we're in the hymnal this morning because I want to talk about a line from a hymn that maybe, especially if you're younger, you've heard this, or maybe if you're not younger, maybe you've been, maybe older, and you've sung the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and you've seen the first line, I think it's of the second verse, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. And you've sung that because that's the words, but you have no idea what that's talking about. Maybe you're just going along with it. It's a thing you say. It must be what, you know, people back in the day talked about or said. I want to talk about that line because it's important for kind of what we're going to look at in Judges chapter 5. That line is actually a reference to an event in Scripture. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, there's this big battle, and the people of Israel defeat the Philistines, and Samuel, the prophet slash judge, he kind of straddles the fence between the end of Judges and leading up to the monarchy. Samuel raises up a stone of remembrance, and it's referred to as an Ebenezer. That's what, here I raise mine Ebenezer, is saying, here I mark the work God has done. Here I raise up something that is a reminder of God's work. And so for us as believers, a lot of times that's a testimony. you're willing to speak about the things that God has done. Or maybe it's an actual tangible thing as well. The reason why I put this before you is because, well, actually, I was just thinking about this. Do you see these things that you just sang out of? We have had these things at our church, I believe, since it has met on this property and in this location going back to the early 1970s. These, in many ways, are an Ebenezer. They are an object that reminds us of God's faithful work in this body. Some of you physically were around when these things were being used, when the church was meeting right over there in what's now the Sunday school building. That's where the actual church gathered worship services took place before this auditorium was even built. I don't know, do these go back to North State Bible Church? Maybe they do. I don't know if it's got that in the... No, it says Riverwood on there. So these are older hymnals. They should remind us of the faithful believers who walked with Jesus and who have passed the faith down to us. So those of you who were here who were younger, do not despise the things that have come before you. You don't have to love them. You don't have to love them as much as you love the songs that you like to sing now. But don't despise them. Recognize them for what they are. These books and these songs, these hymns that we do work in from time to time are a remembrance of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us into glory. So I'm glad we have that this morning, and I put all this before us because our main point in what we're going to be looking at in Judges 5 is this. The song of Deborah and Barak, that's what we're going to be looking at in Judges 5, it reminds us of the importance of recalling and reflecting upon the powerful work of God in our lives. That's what this song is about. That's an application of this song. This song does a lot of things. There's really interesting history. There's a whole lot happening in Judges 5 that I want to talk about. But if we distill it down and say, okay, well, what's the relationship between Judges 5 and my life and your life? It's that we should see this is commemorating an event, a work of God to save and deliver his people. And if we see believers doing that for the purpose of reflecting on it, we should probably recognize that we should do those things as well. Or at least acknowledge when other people have set up things like that for us. But also, doing this in our own lives as individuals and in our own lives as families. And even in our church as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What we have in Judges 5 is sort of this testimony of God's faithfulness. We looked at the narrative in chapter 4, like the storied account of what happens. Now we're going to be looking at a song or poem that reflects back on it. And the reason that's in the Bible is so that people will learn to do those things, not just have an event happen and move on. We live in such a world of digital communication and fast-moving things that events happen and we're just on to the next thing. We're not a reflective people anymore because the world moves so quickly. I want us to see this morning and just think about the importance of recalling God's work and then reflecting upon it. What does it mean? How do we share it with others, particularly other generations, so that it can be recalled and remembered in the future? So before we do that, before we read the scriptures together in Judges 5, let's go to him in prayer now, and then we'll read the text together and we'll work our way through it. Father, thank you for the chance to be together as the church. Thank you for the reminders this morning of who we are as your church, of the reminders through those hymns, Lord, thinking about your faithfulness to our local body of believers here at Riverwood over the years. You are the one who said through the Lord Jesus that he would build his church. And we thank you that he does that by his word and spirit. We're gathered this morning, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and we are mindful that the Lord Jesus is resurrected in power and glory, that he is the one described in Revelation 1 as having eyes like flames of fire and a voice like the sound of a trumpet or of many waters. He is the one who moves between the lampstands of the churches, who watches over his churches, who tends their flames, Lord. May we be a church where the flame burns brightly here, not because of who we are, Lord, but because of who you are. We simply want to be available to be used by you for your purposes. And a part of that, Lord, is remembering your work, giving thanks to you for it, worshiping you in light of it, and Lord, calling upon you to continue that work in and through us. So we thank you that we have the testimony of our brothers and sisters from long, long ago, thanking you and worshiping and praising you for your salvation shown to them through the deliverance from their enemies. Lord, thank you that we have such a greater salvation now through Christ. Would you show us, Lord, the relationship between the text this morning and who we are as believers in Jesus? Give us application through these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Judges chapter 5. I haven't done this much in our study of Judges, but I really do want to just read this whole chapter. I think it's something that bears being read. It is a song of praise and reflection, and we'll work our way through it afterwards. But let me just read it first. I'm going to read Judges 5, verses 1 through 31. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord, marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, marched down with commanders. From Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their course they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beats the horse's hooves with galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for their neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Now, if you were here last week, again, we covered the history, and this is sort of a poetic reflection on those events. What I want to do, though, is show you kind of what's happening in this chapter. How is the writer reflecting on these things? And so, in starting off, let's just make some kind of brief observations about this portion of Scripture. All right, so first, the title. Let's just notice the title. It's not given a specific title, but we sort of derive it from verse 1, where the speakers are mentioned. Okay, the title, we would just call it a Song of Deborah and Barak. Now, it's interesting that when you work through, you heard it, it's about Deborah and Barak. It does say, then sang Deborah and Barak, so it seems that they both have some connection to the song. But Deborah is the primary speaker. That's really what you see as it unfolds. Now, in terms of a genre, you need to think of this. It's very similar to a psalm in many ways, right? I mean, it's Hebrew poetry. It's doing similar things like a psalm. A lot of times in your Bibles, things are written in a poetic way, they'll use different font or they'll arrange it differently. So in my Bible, it sort of looks different than the narrative portions. Okay, they're just showing you that that's it's sort of a different genre. It's a song of praise and worship, if you will. It's like a psalm of worship. Okay, so it's reflecting on the works of God. It's directed towards the Lord. The song reflects upon all that he did to defeat the army of Jabin and Sisera. And it also calls upon the Lord to bless his people. So that's why we say it's worship and praise. It doesn't just reflect. It also calls on the Lord to continue to be faithful. So that's sort of the genre. It's a song of praise and worship. It does have a particular theme. It's the powerful work of the Lord to deliver his people. If you back out and you look at all the things that are said in here, the thread that runs all the way through it is God is powerful to deliver his people. He actually works in their lives when they are facing great difficulty. He steps in, he intervenes, and so they are noting that. They're giving him praise for that. There are all sorts of people and tribes and things mentioned, but it's the Lord who is the primary focus. Praise is directed towards him. His power and his majesty, they are extolled. He is the one, though, that's credited with ultimate victory. They deal with the means by which, kind of the human means by which victory occurs. There's a battle, there's fighting, but the Lord is given credit. So it's a song of praise directed towards the Lord for the deliverance that he gives for his people. Now, let's go through, and I just want to kind of pull out 4 sort of main points in the things that we see in this song. All right, the first thing is this. Worship is the proper response of God's people to his powerful work on their behalf. Worship is. That's what you have here. You've had this great battle, this tremendous victory that's occurred in chapter 4, and it's memorialized here with a song of worship. There's a lot going on in this song, but more than anything, it's a reflection on worshiping the Lord, or it's an active, participating worship of God. Worship, of course, should be continual in our lives, but just note that when God does something unique, you have this thing that marks that unique work out. This song is written, composed, performed for a specific event. Now, notice as well, though, Deborah, and this is, you see this kind of in a couple of places, she states that God's praises should be declared before both his enemies and his people. Look at the very beginning, look at verse 3 right there, where it says, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes." That's not being spoken to Israel's kings or Israel's leaders. It's a statement towards Israel's enemies. towards those who would set themselves up against the Lord and his people. So look at this. She says, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Can I just say that there are going to be times in your life where you're going to face situations of difficulty. You may face opposition from certain people, and you can't do anything about it. But what you can do is offer praise and thanks to the Lord. You can worship the God who stands over and above these things, and you can find deep joy in that. I've told this story before, but this last week was the 10-year anniversary of the Obergefell decision, which was the Supreme Court decision that legalized gay marriage in this country. And that was back all the way in 2015, and I remember the Friday, it had been in the news that there was going to be a ruling on this. And whatever happened, there was going to be the possibility of a significant seismic shift in American culture if you had gay marriage legalized. And I remember the ruling coming through, and I was sitting in my office, and I was deeply grieved by the state of my country and that the highest court in the land had made this decision. And I didn't know what to do, and I was praying, and for whatever reason, the words of the Apostles' Creed that I committed to memory as a young man growing up in the United Methodist Church came to mind, and I just prayed them. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, meaning universal. I believe in the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I prayed those doctrinal truths, like declaratively. I believe these things. This is true. The teachings of Scripture are true, no matter what the highest court in the land says. Sometimes that's all we can do. And what you have here with Deborah is she's saying, other kings, you may want to set yourself up against God the same way Jabin did, the same way Sisera did. I'll offer these praises in your very presence, even if you're going to take from me my life. So just note what she does there. Now, she also says that these praises should be declared in front of his people, and that's what you see actually in verses 10 and 11. This reference to you who ride on white donkeys, rich carpets, it could be speaking to sort of like the nobility of Israel, because actually it's really the peasant class, the villagers of Israel, that are recognized as having won this battle. So it might be that maybe the upper class people didn't get involved. Or it could be references to, in peacetime, people living in peacetime. They need to look back and reflect on God's work that he did this. The reason they have this period of peace and prosperity is because of the work that God has done. So just note here, again, she's saying praise needs to be given to the Lord. And she says, bless the Lord. When you say bless the Lord, it's this proclamation or it's this declaration so that he gets credit for his work. It's the idea of his reputation being enhanced because of the things that he has done. Blessing the Lord is to speak well of the things that he's done. So that's what Deborah is saying needs to happen. Now, at the same time, the song itself, it is a record of worship. The song itself is about the deliverance of Israel, God's deliverance of Israel, and it's intended to be passed down so that future generations recall his faithfulness. Here we are in 2025 reading this and acknowledging God's sovereign power and his faithfulness. So has this song accomplished its intent of bringing worship to the Lord? It certainly has. It's included in the scriptures. So note how leaving something that can be remembered by future generations, you're sitting here with tangible evidence that that can work, that future generations can give praise to God for his faithfulness to past generations. So just note those things. All right, now our second thing that we want to talk, that I think we can pull out from this, is that the Lord works powerfully in and through his people to accomplish his purposes. Now, I know I use that as an observation a lot in our text. That's because it's one of the primary themes of the Bible. God desires to work in his people. There's change that needs to occur. There are things that only he can do in us. But having done those things, he now desires to work through his people in the lives of others. So you see that in the unfolding of this song. In particular, what you see is that the Lord raises up leaders for the people. He raises up leaders. Deborah, look at verses 7 and 8. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. It's interesting that it mentions Deborah right there, and she's kind of given this imagery of being a mother. She calls the people back to the Lord. Remember, the reason the oppression comes is because they've turned away from God. The people of Israel are worshiping the Canaanite deities, and she arises and calls them back to the Lord. But she also has a role in calling the military commander Barak, who's going to then organize and lead the military. So she has a role connected to what happens. Remember, she exhorts and encourages Barak. She's a woman of wisdom and gifting, and yet it's the Lord who does this work in her. He uses her for these purposes. At the same time, again, Barak is mentioned. Look at what it says. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. So it's recognizing that Barak is raised up. Deborah and Barak each had leadership roles that were complementary. They worked together to accomplish God's purposes. But it's the Lord who does ultimately the prompting and the work in both of them. At the same time, your next little bullet point there, the Lord moved in the people themselves so that they rose up against their oppressors. Now, this song gives us a little more insight kind of into what's going on. Look at verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? That's sort of a reference to the military weakness of the people at this time. I mean, he's saying it's not like Israel had this powerful standing army. So that's important because remember what they're dealing with is a group of people oppressing them with advanced military technology at the time. Remember we talked about these iron chariots that possibly they're either armored with iron or they have those iron spikes out on the side of the chariot wheels, which would have been utterly devastating to people trying to fight battles on foot. So if you're Israel and you don't have really an organized standing army, you're not well equipped, you're talking about people, if they're going to rise up and fight this army, they're going to be using the things they have. They're going to be using farming equipment, or they're going to be transforming that farming equipment into some sort of functional weapon that they could use. So you need to think of, if you've ever seen movies or things in the Middle Ages where they'll sometimes show the peasant part of the army, like you have the knights and they've got swords and things, and then they show the peasants, and for whatever reason they've always got the the little three-pronged rake thing. There's like some guy carrying that, and I've always felt really bad for that guy. That's what you need to think of the Israeli the army of Israel like at this point. It's volunteer, it's peasant-based, they're using what they have, they don't have armor, they don't have chariots. And they're going to fight this military force that has the equivalent of like tanks for that age. That's what they're dealing with. And so the fact that those people rose up and said, yeah, I think we can take them, that was the work of the Lord. It certainly wasn't the work of them all looking together and looking at their technology and saying, we've got this. No, it is because they have good leaders and because they turn and they actually do seem to trust the Lord that he's going to be with them. So the Lord gets credit for that. Notice in 5:2 and in 5:9 that they willingly offer themselves is highlighted. That's a thing that Deborah highlights, that the Lord does something in these people so that they say, yeah, let's go. That idea of doing something willingly there, it's being available. It's presenting themselves to someone for a particular purpose. They're available to serve in whatever way. And this is dangerous. They risk their lives unto death. That's what you see there in verse 18. This is a serious thing that they're doing. They trust that they have leaders who have heard from the Lord, and so they're stepping out in faith and going into battle. So right here from the beginning, just two things. Note that praise and worship are the natural response of God's people to his work. But then getting into the specific of what that work is, it's that he's done something in and then does something through his people. So there's content to the praise. It's not just general of Praise the Lord, praise him because he's the Lord, he deserves the praise. No, it's connected to things that he's done, very specific things and a particular work that he accomplishes. Now, at the same time then, okay, the third thing that I think we can pull out from this is the idea that the Lord's victory over his enemies occurs in both the supernatural and the natural realms. That's an interesting, that's the thing that I want to lean into here for just a second, because yes, we've got the sort of narrative story in chapter 4. These are the events that occur. But this is both a worshipful, theological reflection on those events. And one of the things that Deborah and Barak do is they sort of pull back the curtain a little bit and they say, what does this victory mean? What's the theological purpose of this victory? But even more than that, what's something God doing on maybe a deeper level here? All right, so let's talk about this just a little bit. Again, the idea here is that they're saying that the Lord's victory over his enemies occurs in both the supernatural and natural realms. First of all, what this victory shows is that the Lord, not Baal, it's the Lord, not Baal, who is shown to be the all-powerful God of the storm. Now, I want you to look at this relief. There are lots of these Canaanite carvings that depict Baal. Baal was the storm god. See here, he's carrying sort of a sword. This, the thing that kind of looks like a cornstalk or something, that's their depiction of a lightning bolt. He's the god of storms. And so associated with him are lightning, thunder, loud crashes, rain. Remember, he's a fertility god for their crops. They need rain so that their crops can grow and multiply. So Baal is associated with storms and rain. And yet, if you look, what you see in part of this, part of what this song is it's what's called a polemic. It's an attack upon Baal. It's saying, Baal isn't the god of the storm. Yahweh is. The Lord is. Look at verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. You know, there's thunder that's like out there, and then there's the thunder of when like lightning hits, you know, right down the street. And those are categorically different things. That happened on our property last week. I don't know where the lightning hit, but it sounded like it hit like right outside our house. Like it shook the house. That's what you've got in mind here. Look at that imagery. The earth trembled. It's not just sort of that rumbling there. It's the loud crash where something shakes. That's what's in view here. And rather than Baal being able to take credit for this, the Lord himself is given credit for it. That's what Deborah's doing. She's saying, Baal's not the god of the storms. Yahweh is. Look at this. The mountains quaked before the Lord. Now, this phrasing here in the Hebrew, where in the ESV it says, even Sinai before the Lord. I think in the NASB it says, Sinai, the Lord. The Hebrew is sort of weird there. It's probably just connecting. It's saying the Lord, the one of Sinai. If you've read anything in Exodus recently, where God appears to Israel, he meets them there, and there's thundering and lightning and flashes of fire, and the people of Israel they're horrified. They're terrified by what they see of the Lord. What is being pictured here is that if Baal is sort of the god of the storm generally, and he had a mountain association as well, Yahweh, the God of Sinai, the one true God, he has come to this battle and he has defeated Baal. His forces have defeated the forces of Baal. So there's this picture of God as the one who is in control. He's the true God of the storm. We'll unpack what that meant in reality for this battle here in just a minute. He goes on then to say, or the song goes on to say, that the heavenly hosts, the imagery seems to picture the heavenly host, meaning the angels of heaven that are of God, warring against the forces of evil, even as Israel fought with Jabin's forces. Look at verse 19. The kings came and they fought. The kings, that's Jabin, that's his forces. It's those rival kings. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, at the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. See, they're defeated. But look at verse 20. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Now, This could be just poetic language. Sometimes in the Psalms and other places, they'll talk about like the forces of nature even joined our side to fight against our enemies. Could just be poetic language like that. It is interesting, though, that this imagery, though, of stars in heaven, star imagery is often associated with angelic beings in Scripture. Like, you see that in places in the Old Testament. You see it in the book of Revelation. So I think what they're doing here, I think it's, there are places in the Bible every now and then where you get this little peel back of what's going on behind the scenes. We live in the natural world. We are people. We are embodied flesh and bone. We live in this physical world. But this is not all that you see. There's a podcast I listen to sometimes, and one of the things they say all the time is the world is not just stuff. There's more happening behind the scenes. There's an unseen realm, if you will. And so what I think is happening here is they're peeling the curtain back. The place you see the curtain peel back the most in this, in the Old Testament, is in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. He's seen this vision. He doesn't understand it. And this angelic being comes and appears to him and says, "Daniel, from the moment you prayed, I was sent out, but I was detained. I was detained by a figure that he refers to as the Prince of Persia." And he says, "Then one of your princes, Michael," who's the name of an angel, an archangel, "he came and assisted me." And then he goes, "And now I'm here to give you the interpretation." And Daniel just moves on. Whereas I would be like, "You did what? What was happening here again?" And it's like, I imagine Daniel thinking that. And the angel's like, "Now I'm here to interpret your dream." He's like, "Yeah, but can you go back and talk to me about that other thing?" And he's like, "Nope, just got to tell you about your interpretation of the dream." It's this little peel back of the curtain that gives us a window in that tells us some things we need to know, but doesn't tell us everything we want to know. What I want you to see here is that Deborah and Barak are saying there was more to this battle than just what was happening on the ground. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind because, you know me, I talk to you guys a lot that I'm a history politics guy. I was very much one of the people over the last couple of weeks with everything that's going on in Israel. The joke online was like, if your dad is not quote unquote monitoring the situation, is he even over 40 years old? I've totally fell into that stereotype, okay? Constantly monitoring the situation, wanting to know what's going over there, videos of missiles and all these things. I'm very interested in that. But it's something else to think, what was going on behind the scenes of all of that? You have Israel. What's crazy is you have Israel and Iran is Persia. Was it the same angelic beings that Daniel's talking about that the angel's talking about in Daniel 10? Was that just a renewed conflict going on there? Maybe. We don't know. But I think what you see here is this is just telling us and it's reminding us that when things are happening in the seen realm, more is happening in the unseen realm. And all we really get to do is just to kind of know that that's happening. What are the specifics of that? We don't know. We just know it's happening. And so in our battle, to quote Paul, is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we just need to recognize that. And I think this account shows us that. So all of that's going on. So let's just imagine that's happening now, but that it's connected to a storm. And I think this gives us insight into how they're actually able to win this battle. The thing I want you to see there, kind of the next thing, is that it's possible that an actual storm sent by the Lord was the decisive factor in the battle with Sisera's chariots. And now I'm wondering, yes, I do have maps. Okay. If you're visiting with us, I like maps, so you get to see them. All right, so here's a map of this general area. This battle transpires somewhere in here. This is kind of, we'll zoom here in just a second, okay? But I just want you to see kind of where this is. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Hazor. This is where, or Hazor. This is where Jabin's forces were located. This was kind of his fortified city, the center of his kingdom. And then this area up here is where the chariots of Sisera, those forces, would have come from. Okay, the battle is going to transpire down here. All right, more zoomed in. Let's kind of move in a little bit so you can kind of get a feel for this. All right, And again, they're assuming these sorts of things. Okay, so you have this pitched battle. Mount Tabor is mentioned, remember. It's kind of I showed you a picture last week. The battle is going to transpire in this plain area, all right? Along this river, the Kishon River is going to be mentioned. This battle happens here in an open plain. Let's just imagine, 20,000 poorly armed peasants fighting against an army, even though it's smaller, but it's got 900 iron chariots. How are they going to be able to defeat them? Really, the only way they could defeat them would be if they could somehow surround and overwhelm them and then kill them. All right? Well, if that's in mind, let's assume that these statements about the Lord, the God of the storm, actually occurred. And a storm happens in the midst of this battle that leads, if you're thinking about iron chariots, this is a part of the world where a lot of things are rocky and dusty. Imagine then adding a storm that occurs out of nowhere, that's unanticipated, maybe at a certain time of year where it's not expected. What would that do to the ground? Turn the ground into mud. So if you've got these iron chariots that rely on speed and maneuverability, now imagine them getting stuck in the mud, and now it makes a lot more sense how the guy with the wooden pitchfork can manage to go and kill the guy on the iron chariot. So I think it's interesting, and I think probably that is what this song is doing, is it's reflecting on the powerful work of the Lord was not just generally to deliver by winning the battle. I think he sends an actual storm, and that's the means by which they're able to defeat their enemies. Showing God, not Baal, Yahweh, not Baal, is the Lord of the storm, and that his people, even though they're not as well equipped, when he is on their side, they can defeat the greatest of enemies. At the same time, in the unseen realm, his forces are defeating the forces of Baal, the forces ultimately of Satan. And so that's what leads to this victory. So this is a pretty amazing thing to think of. Now, at the same time, here's a kind of a look down. This is Mount Carmel. So this is actually looking back across the field that way. I just want you to see, this is the Valley of Jezreel. This is sort of where this battle occurred. So you can kind of look out and just, imagine tens of thousands of people fighting there. Imagine those chariots getting bogged down in that mud in that location. Now, this is kind of funny. This is the Kishon River, the River Kishon. Now, this is obviously the low part of it. But when we think of rivers, because we're conditioned and we live in Mississippi, when you see these rivers named in Scripture, you tend to import maybe not the Mississippi, but like a big proper river. That's not really how these rivers are. Now, maybe they were a little bit bigger at the time. But generally speaking, when you think of a river in this part, like, don't be thinking Mississippi River. Probably don't even be thinking Pearl River, okay? They're a lot smaller, all right? So imagine this storm coming. These chariots try to flee. They get stuck. The river itself maybe overflows. It hems them in, and that allows them, this army of peasants, to defeat a greater force or a more powerful force. So all of that then allows then, as Deborah and Barak move on and they reflect, they're going to reflect on some negative parts as well. Because did you notice that in this song, as it's extolling God and it's giving thanks for the leaders and the people who volunteered themselves willingly, there's also a couple of little subtle, not even subtle, jabs at people who chose not to participate. Or there's triumph, there's some celebration over the deaths of the enemies as well. Okay, you see that at the end in kind of that last section. So note here, just kind of in our final section, the Lord's people can glory in his triumph over his enemies. And I want to say this, some of you are very dear, tender-hearted people, and you have a heart for all people, and that is not a bad thing, it's good. We should have a heart for the lost. But one of the things this song teaches us is that there are, even people who bear God's image, they can participate in great evil. They can actually desire that great evil come to be in the world. And when God, in his sovereign timing, prevents those people from accomplishing great evil, that is a good thing. That is an objectively good thing that God can receive glory for. And you see that in this song. All right, let's just, a couple of things to pull out of this. First of all, some people in Israel missed out on this glory. They don't get to participate in glorying with God in what he's done in his triumph because they either passively or actively worked against the Lord. You get this in here. Look at verse 15. It mentions the tribe of Reuben. Now it says for them that there was great searching of heart. But it doesn't say, but then they decided to participate in the battle. It's actually giving you the reason why they don't. Maybe they really thought about it. Don't know exactly why. Maybe they thought, yeah, but it might not work. We'll just sit back. They choose not to. Then it mentions Gilead. They stayed beyond the Jordan. They don't come over to help their fellow Israelites. Dan stays on the coast by the ships. Asher sat still. So you have these tribes that are mentioned as not participating. So they, in a sense, passively work against the Lord. At the same time, verse 23, I think, indicates there's this. So it says, cursed is Meraz. Now, this is this little town. It may be this town, Merom. We really don't know. We don't know where this city was or this town was. But there is a town right here that's not far from. Look at where Hetzor was. So some commentators speculate maybe the Lord. I mean, if the angel of the Lord is cursing people for not doing something, it seems like the other side of that is that maybe he spoke to someone there and said, hey, there's going to be a battle. While that's happening, why don't you guys go take Hazor? That's a possibility. We don't know for sure, but they clearly don't. And so you get the specific mention of the curse be Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Now, if he gave them an instruction and they don't do it, that's not passively working against the Lord. That's actively working against the Lord. That's actually, in a sense, siding with his enemies, which would give you why it's such a vehemently strong statement. Curse this place and these people for not doing these things. So please note that while God delights to work in and through his people, some of those people may be able to glory in that work more than others. And this goes all the way back. This goes back to the previous section where when Deborah speaks to Barak and he says, well, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. And she says, well, the glory in this is not going to be yours. Sometimes there are consequences for our passive. And in many ways, in some ways, you could say this is a negative reflection on what Barak is like. His sort of cowardly passive example gets passed on to some of the people so that they walk in his faithlessness, if you will. Now, again, to his credit, he comes through in the end and God uses him, but he misses out on some of that glory of reveling in that glory of the Lord. Now, at the same time, then the last section, I think this is probably maybe the more difficult section of this song for us to draw some application for, because we don't really know what to do with it. It's celebrating someone's killing and sort of mocking the way they're killed and even mocking their mama. That's what you've got in the last section of this. And as good, nice Southern Christians, we look at that and we're like, I have no idea what to do with this passage. Okay, so let's talk about this. Let's think about what can we draw from this passage? All right, note as well, what you have here in this last section is Jael's killing of Sisera. It is intended as a humiliation of this quote-unquote great warrior. He's the commander of this group of iron chariots. I mean, think of him as this great military commander at the head of a force that can't really be stopped. And yet, how is he killed? He's killed taking a nap by a woman. That is intended as a... It's degrading to him. You're going to see later on, a guy gets almost killed by a woman, and he asks one of his soldiers to kill him so that he doesn't die at the hands of a woman. You need to understand, in the ancient Near East, there was a major loss of honor to die in that way. And so it is a mockery, in a sense, of Sisera being a quote-unquote great warrior. He's such a great warrior that he's killed by this woman in her home after she makes him milk and cookies, and he takes a nap. It's intended as sort of a mockery of him. And if you think about it again, back out and see this ultimately as a clash between God and Baal. Well, who represents Baal? This great warrior. This great warrior at the head of this military, technologically advanced army. Doesn't that show that Baal is great? Well, actually, no, because the way this great commander is killed is he's killed by this woman in her tent after he's run away and fled from the battle when he's been defeated by Yahweh and his people. So you see, it's showing the triumph of God over Baal, and that's shown in how the Lord uses this woman to kill the enemy of his people. Now, it's interesting here, and I need to bring this in a little bit. I'm going to try to be sensitive with this. The imagery in verses 26 and 27, first of all, just see that it's vivid, right? I mean, we talked about it last week. She drives the spike, the tent peg, into his head down to the ground. It is very vivid graphic imagery. But what you have here, and you got to remember in the background of this, is the tension in these verses of 24 through 27 is the tension of that interaction between Sisera and Jael. He goes there with the intent to take advantage of her one way or the other. Specifically, he's going to intimidate her into hiding him. That's one aspect of it. But latent within that situation is the tension of other ways he potentially could have taken advantage of her. And so in light of that, then, what does she do? She's very smart. She's quick-witted. She gives him milk rather than water, so it'll tire him out. It mentions here she gives him something to eat as well. He's tired from battle. And so he lays down to rest, and rather than waiting to see what he might do when he wakes up, what does she do? She acts decisively and she kills him. He's a potential threat that she deals decisively with to protect herself and her home. So that is in this, and that's the imagery of 26 and 27, specifically 27, that imagery of him dying at her feet, it's a play on that tension, the possibility that she herself could have been violated. Instead, what does she do? She flips the script and she kills him. That's what you see there. Now, then you get to this reflection on the mother, okay? And if you think about it, there's a mother mentioned here, but we've also had mother imagery earlier with Deborah. So what we have here really is the wisdom and worthiness of Deborah as a mother in Israel contrasts with the folly and evil of Sisera's mother and her attendants. What does it say here? You see her, Deborah now reflects. It's like Deborah and Barak sort of imagine a scenario. They imagine a scenario where Sisera's mother is looking out the window and he's not back from the battle yet. She's wondering, well, what's taking so long? Maybe she's getting worried. But then her advisors, her attendants that are there, they assure her. And what do they say? Verse 30. Have not they found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the next as spoil. Now, I know that's not super clear, but can you read into what they are saying there? They're saying, oh, the reason they're not back yet is because they've defeated their enemies. They are currently plundering and robbing all of their stuff, and they're violating their women. That's what's taking so long. That's what they're doing. Now, before you have any sympathy for this woman, imagine her comforting herself with those things. That's what she's comforting herself with. Do you see the evil of that? Do you see the reflection of in many ways we become like what we worship? These are worshipers of the Canaanite deities. And this woman, yes, she's an image bearer of God, but she's been given over into her sin and her wickedness, so much so that she's completely fine and happy with her husband or her son being this kind of man and his soldiers doing those sorts of things. Do you understand now how Deborah could celebrate and even mock the death of this man and even mock the loss of this mother? People that give themselves over to evil, when God prevents that evil from occurring, that is a good thing and it is glorifying to him. So please note that here. Now, good luck applying that in your own lives. I'm not going to get into that, okay? Now, look at how it ends, though. Verse 31. I mean, here, if you want to say what the application of this whole thing is verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. This concluding verse, it's intended as both a blessing and an imprecation. Okay? Imprecatory prayer is sort of a spoken curse or a prayed curse. So what are Deborah and Barak saying? For all those who would worship other gods, who would ally themselves with false gods against the Lord and seek to oppress and destroy his people, to violate them, to steal from them, all of those things, may what happened to Sisera happen to all of them. But may God's people who trust him, who step out in faith, who are available to him, may they be like the sun when it rises in its might. May they share in God's glory. May they benefit from his work, but also, in a sense, radiate his glory and his work in the world. That's the concluding prayer here, and that's how all this sort of gets wrapped up and pulled together. May those who worship and serve the Lord, may they be like the sun as it rises. May those who work against God passively, actively, specifically though his enemies, may they perish. It's an interesting song that's doing so many things. And do you see that in order? That's why I need you to think, you need to realize, it's not like the battle ends and Deborah and Barak get along and they just start like, you know, let's just compose a song real quick and this is what they come up with. Thought and reflection went into this, right? If you're going to reflect upon all the things that God did, all of that goes into then the proclamation of this before God's people. And imagine if you had lived through it and you hear that and you're able to celebrate it together. This is the work that God did. All right, now let's back out and let's say, okay, how do we seek to apply this? What can we draw from this? All right, the first thing is this. The song ultimately points us to the gospel. That's really what this does, is it points us to the gospel because it's a song about a little d deliverance. It's a song about, let's just highlight Deborah and Barak, little s saviors. Okay, well, what is that anticipating? It's anticipating a greater work that God is going to do. It's anticipating a greater deliverer, a greater savior. So it points us to the gospel, looking back on God's foundational promise to rescue his people and forward towards the means by which that rescue would occur. Here's what I mean. Take a look at verse 26. In speaking about how God uses Jael to defeat his enemy, what does it say? She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Now, if you are sensitive to the storyline of Scripture and the phrase crushing of head is used, does that make you think of anything? It should do. Look at Genesis 3:15 that I've given you there. The foundational promise in Scripture after the fall of man that God is going to send a rescuer. I will put enmity, speaking to Satan. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise or crush. I'm sorry, it's the crush should be the other. He shall bruise or crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. That word bruise there, so this word and the word that's used in Judges 5, they're not the same Hebrew word, but they're synonyms. Carries the same idea of crushing something, like hitting it to crush it. So you've got this look back. In the same way Jael is used by God to crush the head of the enemies of his people, that recalls a promise. God is going to send someone through a woman, a rescuer, who is going to do that for his people. Again, it parallels that original promise of a deliverer who's going to defeat the ultimate enemy of God and his people. At the same time, what's spoken of Jael in verse 24, so the imagery in 26 looks backwards, the wording in 24 looks forward. Most blessed of women be Jael. Does that phrase blessed of women, or think of the phrase blessed are you among women, does that sound familiar? It looks forward. Look at Luke. Luke 1, 41 through 43. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is after when Mary finds out she's pregnant and goes and visits her cousin. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So what you have here is you have a hyperlink back to the original promise of a deliverer, and you have this, in a sense, hyperlink forward to the means by which that deliverer was going to come. How does God ultimately crush the head of the serpent? It's through the incarnation, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this song goes back and goes forward. It looks back and it looks forward. It leaks. It takes us to our Savior Jesus, who's the one who defeats our ultimate enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Greater enemies than Sisera and his forces, Jesus comes and defeats those enemies on behalf of his people because he is the big D deliverer, the big S savior, the big R rescuer. All right, secondly for this, just by way of application for us, we should continually recall and reflect upon the work of God in our lives. We do that in prayer and meditation. Meditating on the scriptures, I think, is central to this. Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do we let the word dwell in us richly? Meditation, reflection, not just on the specific content of scripture, but the ways God uses it and has used it in our lives. What are the things that you could give testimony to? If we back out and we say, ultimately, what is Judges 5? It's Barak and Deborah's testimony. What would your testimony look like? If you wrote something like this, what work or works of God in your life? Of course, your testimony of salvation, but what are those other things that you would reflect upon? There's a lot in this song. And maybe this is, I think, maybe a practical exercise for us. If you were going to write one of these, maybe you can take some time this week and write one of these, what would you do? What would you say? What works of God would you highlight to give him thanks for? You don't necessarily have to talk about the bad people in your life who didn't help like they do in this song. But what are those things that you would highlight about what God has done? That's what we see in Judges 5. It's a reflection upon God's work, and gratitude is central to it. Praise, blessing the Lord. That's what you see again in Colossians 3 right there, is the exhortation towards gratitude, thankfulness in our hearts. Again, this song, it's a worshipful reflection on all that God has done. It gives thanks for his work in his people, gives thanks for his work through his people. It glories in his triumph over evil. What are the Ebenezers maybe that you need to have in your life? Can you write something like this that maybe gets passed down in your family, that you share with your kids, with friends even? May we be a people who participate in the glorious works of the Lord, that we are open to see them and that we're thankful when we see them and that we reflect upon and remember them. We've got these red Ebenezers that sit in front of us that we take for granted. When we gather here and we see these things, even if we're not using them that Sunday, can we be reminded of God's faithfulness to our church? And may he continue to be faithful to us as one generation passes the faith on to another. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for this song, for you putting it in the scriptures. Father, I pray that we would, that in our church, that there would be leaders that you raise up, that people then, the people would offer themselves willingly, even as the people of Israel did. Father, thank you that we're not awaiting a work of deliverance. We live in light of a work of deliverance, the greatest work of deliverance, the work of the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, who took the punishment that we deserve and offers us freely the righteousness that is his. Lord, I pray for any here who do not know Jesus by faith, that they would recognize their need for him, that they're sinners separated from you, but they would also recognize that you have remedied their situation. You have sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, and that they can trust that, and that they can be united with Christ through simple faith. Father, thank you for those of us who know him, and we recognize that he's building his church. Thank you that we can participate in that, Lord. May we be a people who are humble and available. Guard us from being like Barak and being hesitant or being cowardly. May we instead be like Deborah, a mother in the faith who had wisdom and availability and was desiring to be used by you, Lord. May we be like that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word given to us, keep these things in our minds and hearts. Give us Ebenezers in our lives that we can remember your work by. And Lord, pray as well that we would be able to write and reflect some this week on your work in our lives. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.